Alrighty, we're, as I've mentioned in our opening prayer, we are getting back into the subject of church history. And hopefully that's a subject that you all enjoy to look at. This time, as we move into Reformation, at least the lessons after today, I'm hoping that we'll be able to focus more on those things that I think we'll probably all find a little bit more interesting than some of the subjects that we find under ancient church and medieval church, because that's really a time when we see a lot of things developing that we really don't care about, or we do care about them. I say we don't care for them in the sense that we don't like them, because there's a lot of bad things that happen. There are a few good things, thankfully, and there are some good developments, but overall, the church is going the wrong way, which is why we need Reformation. We'll take a look at that in just a minute, but anyway, I wanted to begin again by pointing out what church history is, very briefly, and why we should study it. And then what I'd like for us to do is basically review the different epochs of church history, just how it's grouped together and why, and then do a survey of what we saw last quarter in medieval church to see, just kind of bring back to our remembrance what it is we did see and where the church is at as we move into Reformation church history. So first of all, what is church history? We need to realize that God is in sovereign control of all of history. When we're talking about church history, we're not specifically talking about world history. It's not like U.S. history or European history or something like that. But rather, it's the history of God's redemptive dealings in those particular nations from the beginning of time to the present time. Okay. Now, obviously, we do have from the creation of Adam and Eve to the closing of the canon an inspired history of the working out of God's plan of redemption. In other words, we have an infallible account of it and interpretation of it, which is a great advantage to us if we're wanting to study, of course, what the Lord is doing. But redemptive history continues after the closing of the New Testament scriptures up to the present time. And it's going to continue all the way up until the second coming of Christ. And then we might say that at least that's when everything will culminate, is at the second coming of Christ. And, of course, the final judgment, final separation, new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state, and so forth. And then from then on, the fruits of redemption will stretch on into endless time. So I guess you might say, in one sense, the history of redemption never ends. But as far as human history, and it's working out in human history, it does end at the second coming of Christ. However, we're still involved in it now. So it involves us. As John Gerstner said, that really all of history is the working out of God's plan. And this is, as he points out, if you look under 2a, that church history is his story. It's we might say that really all of human history is the story that God has written, which isn't just a story on pages of paper, of course, that we pick up and read, but one that we actually see being worked out. Everything that happens is God's plan. But church history in particular is a story of the redemption of God's people by his Son, Jesus Christ. And in a very specified sense, you might say, that church history is the story of Christ. From the very beginning and the promise of his coming, to his actual coming and his work of redemption, to his continuing acts through the apostles by his Holy Spirit, and his continuing acts within his church today. So basically, everything that we see happening in the history of redemption is all for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his work. It's for him and for his glory. Now, why do we study church history? Again, because we realize we have our role to play, as it were, in the history of God's redemption. God has redeemed us, and he has redeemed us for a reason, and that reason is that we might serve him and take part in this overall plan that he has to glorify his Son. And as we look back over what the church has done, I mean, you know, we do have an inspired history, and as Paul points out to us in one of his letters to Timothy, that the Old Testament Scripture is inspired and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and so forth. We certainly know the New Testament that is the case. But even church history, though it's not inspired, can still teach us many things. things that will help us, that will help equip us. Because, again, we see all kinds of things happening. We see doctrine developing. We see practice, what the church is doing with regard to its government, with regard to its evangelism, with regard to, again, piety, personal piety, what they think is important, what isn't. We learn a lot of things by looking at church history. We learn that they made a lot of mistakes, and we can learn from those mistakes, even as we learn from our own mistakes. They made mistakes doctrinally that led them into various heresies. And we saw the kind of difference our beliefs can make on our practice. One thing that, again, that might be helpful to consider is this very simple, actually, let me start here, this very simple diagram that one of my professors in seminary gave us, and again, I think in as far as his classes was concerned, this was the only helpful thing he actually said in everything that he said. And he's somebody who's no longer teaching at Westminster. I think they realized, along with the student body, that he wasn't very helpful. But anyway, he drew this diagram to show us that there's a relationship between what we believe and what we do. Our theology, ideally speaking, should be correct. And if our theology is correct, it will lead us to do the right things. You know, we'll live the right kind of life. So it's important to know what God teaches. Now, sadly, what happens today is that people aren't thinking. They're kind of doing. And if they think about what they believe, generally their practice tends to shape their theology, which is something we ought to avoid. We need to let the Lord tell us what's right and what's wrong, and then do it, and not just simply believe it's right or wrong because we do it. But anyway, this relationship we see being worked out in church history, we see a lot of false beliefs that leads to bad practice. And we probably see bad practices that lead to false theology as well. But we can learn from the mistakes that they have made. And we can also learn, of course, through the things they learn that are true. Again, there's a lot of good things that happened in the early church. I mean, we're talking about ancient church, for instance. The Council of Nicaea gave us a clear view of the Trinity. The Council of Chalcedon gave us a clear view of the relationship between the two natures of Jesus Christ. Calvin's Institutes gave us a wonderful systematic theology, basically culled together what we would consider, from our perspective, to be the stronger strands of doctrine and practice in the church, and systematized that to make a book that would be helpful to teach young converts. I don't know if you've ever seen Calvin's Institutes. You might say, how could that help? Especially since a lot of adults today would pick it up and read it and have difficulty with it. Well, it's because that book that we have today is not the original Calvin's Institutes, but one that was later expanded as Calvin took it through many revisions. But originally it was a very short work that was meant to catechize new believers, and it turned out being a systematic theology as he expanded it of what the church held at that particular time. From what we might call a very scholastic point of view, which we'll review in just a minute. And then, of course, the Westminster Divines, building upon the shoulders of Calvin, developed the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. Really, we have, standing where we are in the 21st century, we are standing on the shoulders of centuries of biblical study. And so there's a lot that we're getting from that, you see, and we need to acknowledge that and be thankful for it. Obviously, to ignore that would be very foolish on our part. So again, we can learn from her triumphs, we can learn from her mistakes, and as we do, it'll help us fulfill what it is we're supposed to be doing on our part at this particular point in redemptive history, in our service to the Lord. So church history can be very helpful. Now, getting down to the bottom of page one, just to quickly review the different epochs of church history, we divide it into four: ancient church, which basically from the closing of the canon, although the canon did close probably before 70 AD, but it's typically 100, considered to be from AD 100 to 590. I don't have time to review ancient church history except to tell you that we find in that time frame the apostolic fathers, who were those who wrote just after the apostles, some of whom knew the apostles, the apologists who sought to give a reasoned defense to the secular authorities of why they shouldn't persecute Christians and why they should accept Christianity and follow the ways of the Lord. Polemicists, who actually were more arguing in-house than they were outside, debates that go on within the church as they were, you know, arguing for particular positions of that were true or heretical. Martyrs, you know, many were martyred for the Christian faith during that time frame. As a matter of fact, some of the most famous Christians, Justin Martyr, for instance, whose name is taken from the fact that he was martyred, but many of the early Christians, among whom were the apologists and polemicists, were martyred. And then we have the Trinitarian and Christological controversies, which I've already mentioned, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, as well as others, and the first ecumenical councils that included the whole church up at that time frame. Then we moved into the medieval church, which we're going to review today, which includes primarily the rise of Romanism. We see how the Roman Catholic system develops. It doesn't just all of a sudden appear, but kind of goes step by step. And there's a number of things that cause that to take place. As a matter of fact, we're going to review those this morning, which once it reaches, I guess you might say, its pinnacle of corruption, the Lord begins to do works of reform within the church through the Waldenses, through Wycliffe, Huss, and Savonarola, as well as many other attempts by the church herself to reform her bad practices. Then, of course, we move into Reformation Church, which you are somewhat familiar with, and we're actually going to be able to go over some of these topics quickly because it wasn't that long ago that we dealt with them in our Reformation series in October. As a matter of fact, we're going to skip over the Reformation in Scotland altogether because we've already covered that fairly well just this past October. The years prior to that, or I should say the year prior to that, I think we covered Calvin and Zwingli. And before that, it was Luther. So we're going to cover Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli fairly quickly. And then we're going to want to move on to some of these other movements. Certainly the Counter-Reformation, Reformation in England. And I think we're going to move on beyond that. Since we are very familiar with that and we're working fairly diligently on that in the month of October, to some of the themes that are included in the modern church. We'll want to consider Puritanism and the development of Puritanism in New England, I think, by the time we get to the end of this particular quarter. Okay, and then, of course, modern church includes that, and it includes kind of where we got from, or how we got from, the Westminster Divines and basically Roman Catholicism and then Lutheranism and the Reformed faith to, you know, the thousands of denominations that we have today. But let's go ahead and begin by doing a review of medieval church. And this is meant just to kind of bring us back up to speed on the things that we saw in the last quarter, which ended about 9 months ago. Remember, the term medieval actually means middle. It comes from two Latin words, medius and ivum, which means the Middle Ages, and it basically refers to the time between the ancient and modern periods. Ancient period basically closed with the loss of what, at least what secular historians believe, to be the loss of the influences of classical philosophy and understanding. And then the modern church basically arises when there's a recovery of those things. The Middle Ages are just that period in between where many think that not very much was taking place, not very much in the way of learning. However, we discovered there was a number of things that were going on. But with regard to the church, the way that we would divide it would be that it began, the Middle Ages began with the work of Gregory, which is beginning that road to Romanism, and ended with the posting of the 95 Theses, which is basically the death knell, in some respects, of Roman Catholicism, or the beginning of the Reformation of the Church. What were the Middle Ages like? They were called the Dark Ages because, again, classical influence and learning seemed to have disappeared. Now, it's interesting that during the Middle Ages, there is a movement, and this movement from what's called the city-state to the nation-state, there's different ways of government in those days. As a matter of fact, if you go back into the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see when you look at the Philistines, for instance, there's these five kings of the Philistines, and each of those was a king over a particular city. It's almost with, I realized there were kings over larger areas, but it wasn't uncommon to have a king over a particular city. So you had a lot of kings, and you had a lot of small domains. But during this time frame of the Middle Ages, there's more of a grouping, more of a unifying, more of larger territories and more authority as you move from a city-state to a nation-state. And the same thing happens within the church. You basically move from five centers of authority. I'm not sure if I could name exactly what they are offhand, but I think Antioch and Alexandria and the one that was in Constantinople as well as the one in Rome, and I think I'm missing one, Jerusalem. Those were five centers of Christianity. There were five bishops over those, but we see different events that take place that eventually move the seat of authority from those five equally to one place. Anybody want to guess where that is? Okay. To Rome. And eventually we see the Roman Pope seek to claim supremacy even over the political realm, to be the ruler of the world. I mean, isn't that exactly what the Bible says that we ought to be striving for, right? Especially leaders in the church. Okay, so how do we get there? Well, by the way, let me just back up for a second. Because this is going on during the Middle Ages, obviously the Roman Church looks at this time frame as the golden age of human history, the golden age of the church, where the church gained her supremacy and she became everything the Lord wanted her to be. And they've seen it as a time of decline since then. But the Protestant historians, the Protestant church looks at it and sees it as a time of corruption that needs later purification, which is what takes place at the Reformation. So you can see how our particular biases will change the way that we view any particular time in history. And again, as I mentioned before, as we study church history or study any kind of history, we always need to take into account the bias of the person writing it, because the way he interprets those facts is going to have a lot to do with his particular convictions, isn't it? Okay, but also a way to summarize the Middle Ages is the Middle Ages was a time when the church sought to Christianize culture, and that goes along with the fact that the Pope wanted to be the ruler of the world. Okay, the Middle Ages was the time in which the papacy began. We'll look at just again some of these facts fairly quickly. Between 313 and 450, there was, I guess you might say, almost a common belief, although not unchallenged, that the Roman bishop was to be considered the first among equals, the equals being the five bishops. But with Leo the First in 440, the Roman bishop began to claim supremacy. And there's a variety of reasons for that. We're not going to be able to get into that, obviously, but just go back to your notes from before where that was detailed. Basically, I whittled what we have in front of us here down from, I think, a collection of probably around 60 pages of material. So a lot was cut out. We can't cover all of it. Carnes writes, the need for efficiency and coordination led naturally to centralization of power. The bishop was also considered the guarantor of orthodox doctrine. In addition, some of the Roman bishops of this period were strong men who missed no opportunity to increase their power. So this idea of efficiency, this idea of coordination, the centralization of power, this desire to have a stronghold of orthodoxy and infallible rule of practice. I mean, when the Pope speaks from the chair of Peter, you'll recall this doctrine develops a little bit later. On issues of doctrine or morals, he's infallible. Church believed that they needed an infallible source of interpretation. So they invented one. Doesn't guarantee it, of course, and that's something that they don't see, but of course we do. Other things that strengthen the papacy, we're going to see actually many of them, but the work of missionaries, we're going to get to that later, so we'll just skip over that. The first medieval pope was considered to be Gregory the First from 540 to 604, who laid the foundation for the sacramental and hierarchical system that others built on in the Middle Ages. He systematized doctrine, made the church a political power. His greatest contribution was to expand the power of the pope through his administrative abilities and missionary work. Some of these popes were really ardent workers. You know, they worked diligently to strengthen the position of the pope so later popes could build on their work. The Middle Ages saw the rise of Islam. Islam is not something that coexisted with the beginnings of Christianity or with the Old Testament faith, and I forget the exact dates of Muhammad and his flight to Mecca and this particular thing, but it happened apparently during the Middle Ages. The Muslims were motivated by this new faith. They desired plunder, it says, in the name of religion and zeal to convert unbelievers to their faith because they believed it was a faith for everyone, and that basically Christians had apostatized, fallen away from the truth. Remember, Islam seeks to sort of wed Christianity with their own pagan beliefs that developed through the Quran and, you know, Muhammad and so forth, writing the Quran. It spread rapidly from Arabia into North America, Asia, and Europe by way of Spain. It destroyed the Church of North Africa, which is where Alexandria is, which took care of that particular bishop. Okay. Weakened the church in other parts of Africa, eventually brought the downfall of the Eastern Empire, putting the Eastern Church under Muslim political control. So the Eastern churches of Constantinople and Alexandria were basically weakened, which strengthened or enhanced the position of Rome. Again, step by step, these things happen that all lend to give more authority to the Roman Pope. Now, as I've said, it saw the expansion of the church through missionary work, which also strengthened the arm of the Pope, because the missionaries who went out were faithful in their allegiance to the Pope, and as they went out, they were trying to win people to the Christian faith and to submission to the Pope. And so the more people who come into that relationship with the Pope, the more the Pope's prestige and authority is strengthened. In the British Isles, the Irish Church, planted by Patrick, was the brightest cultural spot in Northern Europe between 590 and 800, sent Columbanus to the Swiss and Columba to the Scots. The Church in England also sent missionaries to Europe who won their Teutonic kinsmen to the Roman Church. Because the English had a filial loyalty to the Roman See that persisted until the time of the Reformation, the Church in England became a bolster to the papacy, as did the Franks in Europe. In Germany, Boniface, also called Winfred, brought the Teutonic tribes under the influence of the gospel, making them faithful subjects to the Pope. And again, I left this one comment in here just to remind us that oftentimes a leader, if he could be won to the Christian faith, he would basically bring his whole kingdom in with him. Okay, the king declares today that we are now Christians, so all of you are going to go to church, you're all going to be baptized, you're all going to do this and that. And obviously that led to diluting influences within the church. You know, you bring this whole group. And the same thing happened under Constantine. When he declared the Roman Empire to be Christian, all the pagans flooded into the church, bringing their pagan ideas into it, and voila, you know, you have the Roman Catholic Church. That was one of the major contributors to the superstition that is prevalent within, from our perspective, the Roman Catholic Church, and certainly from a biblical perspective. In the Low Countries, Wilfred, an English churchman, I should probably say an English churchman, landed in Friesland in 678 and preached the gospel to the people to that area. Willibrord later succeeded in planting Christianity on sounder foundation and won Friesland to allegiance to the papacy about 690. I think we're talking here about, Friesland, the Netherlands, Holland, and that area, low in altitude. By 800, the authority of the papacy was firmly established in the British Isles and in much of the area of modern Germany. The threat to the papacy from Arianism in Italy and Spain was nullified. Arianism, is, as you know, was still prevalent during that time. It was the belief that Christ was of a similar substance with the Father, but not the same, that there was only one God, and that's the Father, and the Son was simply a creature. Remember who Arius is, and his doctrine was basically condemned to the Council of Nicaea, but did not cease to have influence after that in various parts of the empire. So there were still Arian so-called Christians in Italy and Spain. Apparently that threat to the papacy was nullified. In the Eastern Church, little missionary work was done, except for the conversion of the Bulgarians and Moravians by Cyril and Methodius about the middle of the 9th century. Part of that had to do with the Muslim influence in the area. The Moravians later came under papal jurisdiction. Most of the energies of the Eastern Church were thrown into the struggle to prevent the Muslims from capturing Constantinople. So for that reason, the Eastern Church did not make much headway as far as bringing faithful converts to their particular faith. Political developments that enhance the authority, the prestige of the papacy. In the In the Eastern Church, interestingly enough, there was really no question as to who was in authority. Apparently, the church leaders accepted submission to the emperor in the East, but in the West, they continually challenged the emperor, believing that they had the upper hand. Basically, that when you consider the spheres of authority that existed, and we believe in the fact that there are different spheres of authority. We have basically three of them. Each of them have their own particular areas of authority, but you have the state, and you have the church, and of course you have family. And within each of these is a authoritative structure. Obviously, the Western Church wanted to put this above this, and not to mention the fact that the emperor wanted to put its authority above the church. And of course, I imagine both of them wanted this down here, but each of them has their own sphere of authority that shouldn't be violated by the other. And even in our United States, we don't want to get into this too deeply, we seem to insist upon the separation between church and state. They do have their spheres of authority. The state is not to intrude in the church, call councils, and administer the sacraments, appoint ministers to churches. That would be interfering with the church. And the church is not to necessarily try to run the state so that, you know, pastors are making laws and so forth. But they do have a mutual responsibility to one another, which our United States has denied. The state is supposed to protect the church and her rights, but it's supposed to be the true church, and that's a problem, especially in the condition of our state, because they don't know what the true church is. And if we say that's what you ought to do, they might take all the Orthodox believing Christians and punish them, you know, throw them out of the country. But the church is supposed to be a light to the state, is to declare to her the will of God so that she knows what she's supposed to be doing and how she's supposed to administer justice and you know, create or enact, administer just laws. But anyway, there was a struggle going on for power, and the Western Church had some ways of increasing that power. The Donation of Constantine was a very, very important document that the church claimed gave them authority over the state. And basically what it is, there's a summary of what it is, contains an account of Constantine's miraculous healing from leprosy and conversion and baptism by the Bishop of Rome. Constantine was so grateful he made generous grants of rights and lands to the bishop. The Church of Rome would have precedence over all other churches and its bishop supremacy over the other bishops. It would have territories throughout his empire, the Lateran Palace, and the clothing and insignia of the imperial rank would be given to the Pope. This document was used by the popes to strengthen their claims to their possessions and power in both temporal and spiritual realms. So basically, this document shows up, and this last statement here, Lorenzo Valla, in 1440, basically the first one to apply certain rules of historical criticism to the document, prove that it didn't originate from the time frame, from Constantine's time frame, but rather it was sort of a document that the Pope pulled out of the hat at the time when it was convenient for him to, again, bolster his prestige. In other words, it was a forgery. It didn't come from Constantine at all, but it was used by the Pope to strengthen his power over the emperor and to gain to strengthen his supremacy over the remaining seats of power within the church. And then with Charlemagne, of course, did quite a bit to promote the Christian faith, among his people, and even wrote a work of theology himself. He was actually quite an interesting character. But because the Pope crowned Charlemagne, the Pope began to say that the ruler of the state derives his authority from the church, and that makes the church greater in authority than the state. And again, that's where you see that struggle between the emperor and the Pope going on. Okay, so basically we see again the papacy becoming stronger and stronger through the Muslim movement, which cuts off a couple of the seats of power within the church, a couple of the bishops, bishoprics. We see the political movement that is going on, and let's see, what was the other one? Just was in my mind, but it's now vanished. Oh yeah, the missionary developments. Okay, we already talked about Islam and these political developments. There was also what was called the birth of the Holy Roman Empire, which was basically the rebirth of what they considered to be the territory that was held by Rome originally. And this was not going to be just the Roman Empire, but rather the Holy Roman Empire, because the whole empire was going to be Christian. And again, we see here, I guess you might call it the culmination of the desire to unify the state, although it was not entirely unified. There was a large area that was under the control of one emperor in particular. But Otto was its first emperor. He went to Italy to defend the Pope against the powerful ruler, and the Pope, John XII, crowned him as the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, giving Otto the political footing to claim jurisdiction over the people of Europe. Then Otto III, in 1996, entered Rome, put down a faction of Roman nobles, and forced the election of his own cousin Bruno as Pope Gregory V. And again, you see this struggle. We see a Pope crowning an emperor, and then we see an emperor imposing a Pope. The struggle that continues to go on. But this quote, I think I drew this one out without getting where the source was. This constant interference by the German rulers in the affairs of the papacy in Italy led to a struggle between the emperor and the pope until Innocent III humiliated and defeated the emperor and ended German interference in Italy. So again, it's exacerbating the struggle between the church and the state, but again, it's showing us the continuing unifying influence that's going on and the desire to have ultimate authority in Europe. Also during the Middle Ages, we saw the formulation of the doctrine of the Mass. Any acceptance of the idea of the Lord's Supper being a sacrifice strengthened the Pope. He headed the clergy, who alone had power to perform the miracle of the Mass. So the fact that he was the head of this group of men who alone could administer the Lord's Supper, which in their view was a means of grace, and really when you consider it, a person could not be saved apart from the church back then. You couldn't be legitimately baptized unless it was by some Roman Catholic priest who had the power to sanctify the element of the water to confer grace to you, so that you couldn't be saved apart from the church, the sacraments of the church. You needed those in order to be saved. Remember, the whole Roman Catholic idea of getting enough grace in my life to be able to make it to heaven eventually. If my vessel isn't full, I have to go to purgatory to make satisfaction for the difference. If it is full, I go directly to heaven. But the only way I get any grace in my vessel at all is through the sacraments. And the sacraments are only valid if I have a valid priesthood. And the priest can only be valid if he's in submission to the Pope. So again, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper as well as baptism, the doctrine of the sacraments, strengthen the power of the Pope. About 831, Pascasius Radbertus, abbot of the monastery of Corbi near Amiens, began to teach that the bread and wine were actually changed into the body and blood of Christ. He presented his views in of the body and blood of the Lord in 831. This view strengthened the Pope, though the Church didn't officially accept the doctrine until 1215, nor fully define it until the Council of Trent. So even though it wasn't officially accepted, it still, because it was believed, strengthened his position. Now, the Middle Ages also saw the beginning of the Greek Orthodox Church, which brought about, we might say, final separation of Greek or Eastern influence and a vie for power and authority. Some of the reasons that brought about the division between the East and the West were the issue of celibacy. The East apparently believed that marriage was allowed to everyone but the bishop. But in the West, the clergy were not allowed to marry at all. In the East, they believed that priests should wear beards. Maybe you've seen the Patriarch of Constantinople, and he's got the big beard, so the other church officials. But you'll find in the West, they're clean-shaven. That was a dispute between the East and the West. It goes on today. They differed on the addition of the Filioque clause in the Nicene Creed, and if you recall, the term filius in Latin means son, and the word que is basically a word that you attach sometimes to the end of certain nouns to show their connection. It's a coordinating conjunction, the word and filioque. It's it's a word that actually attaches to the noun, so it makes one word. And it basically means, and the Son. There was a dispute over whether or not the Holy Spirit in the Nicene Creed should be said to proceed from the Father and the Son, or just from the Father. The East believed that it should be just the Father and not the Father and the Son. So that's another reason for the division. They also differed on the date of when to celebrate Easter. And on the use of images. Remember, the Eastern Church believed that three-dimensional images were sin. You know, you should not make any graven images. But two-dimensional images, icons, were fine. Okay? Because they're not graven, they're painted. So they have this debate that led to their separation. And then a final disagreement over the use of unleavened bread in the Eucharist brought about the schism of 1054, which is when they divided, which essentially shut the East off from the influences that would later strengthen the West and also strengthen the Pope. Okay? I would imagine from the belief of the Eastern Church today, they must have accepted the leavened bread view. And the if you look at the Western Church, the Roman Church, I don't know how many of you have been to a Roman Catholic church, hopefully not for a worship service, but have you been to one for a wedding? And have you seen communion administered? And what does their communion bread look like? Is it a big loaf of leavened bread? Is it a big pita bread, an unleavened bread? Is it, you know, what is it? Those little flat, look like, what do you call it, styrofoam or... It looks like styrofoam wafers, don't they? They're flat, and they're all uniform size, and they shine. They look like styrofoam, but there's some sort of unleavened bread. Yes, they do. They believe it's the body of Christ. It's been sliced and diced and ready. Okay, so... even stamped on, yeah. But they actually worship that bread once it's been consecrated by the priest. But they also believe, of course, it has to be fully consumed after it's been consecrated. So the priest has to finish off all the bread and wine, which has led to some problems in the priesthood. I don't know if it was a problem of overeating, or certainly it was a problem of too much wine. Many priests became alcoholics. Okay, but anyway, these were the issues that brought about their separation. And, you know, it's hard to tell exactly where the Greek Orthodox Church is, but they're very much alike in many ways with the Roman Church. And if these are the issues that they differed over, you know, the Roman Church has a belief that basically what their popes say and what their apostolic fathers and church fathers say is authoritative. And I know the Eastern Church has that same kind of view. Their doctrine has really not changed a great deal from 1054 to the present, so they're very much alike. But they do differ on these essentials. Okay, celibacy, beards, when to celebrate Easter, whether or not the filioque should be included in the Nicene Creed. And leavened or unleavened bread. Some of these are important. Some of them we might say, well, yeah. What's that? Yeah, that is another. There's also that vying for power. Okay, well, let's press on. We have a couple more pages to look at. The papacy reaches its zenith during this time frame from 1054 to 1305. Hildebrand was able to humble the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Innocent III was powerful enough to force rulers of rising nation-states to do his will. And the papacy inspired the early crusades. The rise of universities and scholasticism strengthened the intellectual foundations of papal power. Monastic reform added to papal power by giving the pope many zealous monks who were his obedient servants. It is doubtful whether the papacy has ever exercised such absolute power over all phases of life as it did in medieval Europe during this era. Again, we basically see the attempt by the church to Christianize society, but not to do it through the gospel, rather to impose it through manipulation. Again, the pope using various things at his disposal. He has the power to open and close the doors of salvation to everyone. You know, if he excommunicates you, if he puts a nation or a country under an interdict, which means they shut all the churches and all the sacraments are shut down except for extreme unction, those who are dying or read their last rites. The Pope had a lot of power, and he used that to manipulate emperors and to control society. So we basically see the church trying to take over society during this time frame. Apparently, it was fairly successful until finally the emperors gained the upper hand, and the church, some of the popes had to go through some pretty difficult times. But now, the next couple of movements that we want to look at are those that contributed mainly, two of these movements contributed both to Roman Catholicism and to Protestantism. Actually, three of them did. And that would be the Scholastic movement, the Mystical movement, and the Renaissance. These three things in particular really set the scene for the Reformation, as we saw last time, as well as pre-Reformation characters who attempt to reform the church along biblical lines. That's a novel idea, isn't it? But when you're studying church history, you're studying not only what people believe the Bible said, but you're also looking at how different cultural, social, political types of things, economic things, how the Lord shaped all of these things and moved them in a particular direction. It wasn't just, you know, this Wycliffe, for instance, suddenly sees the truth and begins to do certain things along the lines of reform. I mean, that happens, but there's other things that happen as well as God sets the stage for Reformation. Scholasticism is one of those things, which is basically, oddly enough, taking the philosophy, the common or the philosophy that was in vogue in those days, which was the rediscovery of Aristotle's philosophy, that came through the influences of Islam. There was an Islamic philosopher by the name of Averroes, who they had a copy of Aristotle's work in Aramaic, and he translated it, and he synthesized, apparently, Islamic beliefs with it. And then some of the Protestants took that philosophy, and they tried to interpret Christianity through it. Now, that wasn't altogether bad, because Aristotle's philosophy was basically one of logic, of categorization. He basically had different categories. He saw different relationships, cause and effect, and so forth. And it just was a way to organize the body of truth that we have in the Christian faith, and to better understand it as we sort of put it into different categories, to systematize it, in other words, using logic as one of its foundational principles. And so we have this whole school of theology that develops. It's called Scholasticism. Some of the important figures on page 5, 11e, Anselm, who wrote Curdeus Homo, which, if you'll recall, was the book Why Did God Become Man? Tried to make sense out of the incarnation. It isn't just exactly spelled out in Scripture, Jesus became a man because this and that, but you basically have to interpret from Scripture and take the whole body of information together and see what the Bible says on it. What I'm saying is it's like the doctrine of the Trinity. You don't see a passage of Scripture unless you happen to accept the one passage in 1 John 5:7 that talks about the three that bear witness in heaven, which would be very convenient because it simply spells it out right there. But that's the only place in Scripture, and apparently that particular verse only appears in one Greek manuscript out of the several thousands that they have, which means it probably is not an original reading. Or some have argued that it may be because it actually represents a reading from even more ancient manuscripts that's preserved only in that one real late one where it appears. But whether or not that's the case, the doctrine of the Trinity is taught in other places, just not altogether in one place where it can conveniently be seen. Otherwise, you wouldn't have Jehovah's Witnesses running around, right? Okay, so Anselm wrote this work. Peter Lombard wrote The Sentences, which was studied by Martin Luther, which is basically a collection of the teachings of the church fathers and later scholars. Abelard developed his moral influence theory. Apparently, Abelard was mainly known for his love relationship with Heloise. Abelard was a monk, and that was a problem as far as a relationship was concerned, but apparently he fell in love with this girl. Her father did not care for that, had Abelard taken care of. Didn't kill him, but let's just say made it impossible for anything further to go on in this relationship. Abelard then was able to devote himself more fully to his studies and came to develop the moral influence theory, which is heretical. You know, the idea that God had his son crucified to show us how much he loves us, but not really tying into that the idea of a vicarious atonement, which makes no sense at all. I'm not really sure what he had in mind there. I mean, I don't think it was as ridiculous in his mind as it seems to be in ours, why the father would put his son through such misery if it wasn't necessary, because Abelard was saying it wasn't, but it was an act of love. Other great scholastics include Albertus Magnus, who was the teacher of Thomas Aquinas, William of Ockham, John Duns Scotus, and Roger Bacon. By far the most famous scholastic was Thomas Aquinas, who wrote his Summa Contra Gentiles and Summa Theologiae, or Theologiae, depending upon your pronunciation, Summary of Theology, which actually helped promote the views of Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. He was kind of a combination character. Depends on your apologetic method as to whether or not you appreciate Aquinas or not. If you are predisposed to a more presuppositional position, they tend to not like Aquinas because he basically argues from the effects to the cause. And presuppositionalism would kind of go the opposite direction. They don't like his approach to apologetics. But anyway, some Protestant theologians have found a lot of good in Aquinas. This actually helped to further the education of Luther and other reformers because it contributed to the content that they were studying in the universities, as well as to the method of later Protestant scholastics. Some of our greatest theologians were scholastics. Calvin was considered to be a Protestant scholastic. So was Turretin and the Maastricht. There are many, actually, that we don't think of them typically in those terms, but basically they went about their systematic theology in a very disciplined way, wanting to make sure that they saw everything there was to see there, using every tool at their disposal to try to winkle out, if I could use that term, out of the scriptures, the truth. You know? They didn't just read it and say, how does that strike you? You know, they looked at it more seriously, compare scripture with scripture, and try to, you know, to get all they could out of one particular area, and they move to another, and they see how those two relate, and developed a whole systematic theology out of this, and there was a lot that was written. There's a work that's been written by Heinrich Heppe called Reformed Dogmatics, where he takes statements from some of the more famous Protestant scholastics and puts them all into their particular headings and then develops basically what the Protestant scholastic view was on each of these different doctrines, and it can be very interesting. You can learn quite a bit by looking at what they were looking at. Okay. But it also helped cement Rome in some of her more serious errors because they didn't always take the right direction. Mysticism, as you recall, was a reaction to scholasticism because scholasticism and academics can sometimes quench the more experiential elements of Christianity. Mysticism is defined as the experience in which the believer arrives at a special union of love with God. It transcends the knowledge of God, which is achieved through the normal powers of mind and reason. God is felt to be extremely near. It is fellowship with God known through the embrace of a unifying love. And again, scholasticism was seen to be one of its main causes because of its emphasis on reason. One of the important works that came out of the mystical movement was the book called Theologia Germanica, German theology, which was very influential in Luther's life. He wrote later that no book except the Bible and St. Augustine has come to my attention from which I have learned more about God, Christ, man, and all things. And then, of course, there was the earlier attempts at Reformation, mainly in the Waldensians, or as Greg has said, the Waldenses, there's two ways of pronouncing their name, Wycliffe, Huss, and Savonarola. These were basically reform movements along New Testament lines, biblical reform movements. It didn't come from intellectualism or mysticism or from internal reform trying to fix the moral problems in the church through church councils, but by looking at the Bible. What does the Bible say? Obviously, quite a bit happened in that time frame. Wycliffe, you'll look at 13b. His accomplishments were influential in paving the way for subsequent Reformation in England. He gave the English their first Bible in the vernacular, and created the Lawler Group to proclaim evangelical ideas all over England among the common people. His teachings of equality in the church were applied to economic life by the peasants and contributed to the Peasants' Revolt of 1381, which I think he was against. Bohemian students studying in England carried his ideas to Bohemia, where they became the foundation for the teachings of John Huss. Wycliffe was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. His belief in the Bible is the only authoritative guide for faith and practice. His denial of transubstantiation, his attack on the institution of the papacy, his repudiation of indulgences, and his desire to see all religious orders abolished all substantiate that claim. So basically, we have in Wycliffe a Luther. But the reason why Wycliffe may not have been as successful as Luther, and why Luther is sort of the towering character that is seen as the reformer, the one who sort of kicks the whole thing off, is because of the political elements that were against Wycliffe in those days, but in favor of Luther when he actually began his ministry. We'll look a little bit more at that when we consider Luther's life. But again, there were these reforms along biblical lines, the Waldenses that basically went out by twos and preached the gospel. Again, the way they used to in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, as the apostles went out, as Christ sent them out. Wycliffe's reforms, and then Huss basically doing the same thing in Bohemia. And Savonarola, who didn't really get very far before he was burned at the stake, but was also attempting reform. And then the last movement was that of the Renaissance, which basically means the rebirth, and that's, I think, where many see the modern era beginning. Because with the Renaissance, you have the rediscovery of classical literature, and you have the end of the Dark Ages, the end of the Middle Ages, where you lost that at the beginning, at the end it sort of recovered. Different things, different political things were taking place, problems in Constantinople that caused many of the Greek-speaking professors and so forth to come over into the West. There was a rediscovery of the manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek and the original languages as they brought those manuscripts over with them. A rekindling of interest in, you might say, the text of the New Testament from the original languages. The work or this rebirth in the Renaissance made possible because of this interest in studying the Bible in the original languages and classical literature. It paved the way for the first Greek New Testament that Desiderius Erasmus produced. And when he did, it again began to point out the inaccuracies of the Latin Vulgate that had been used up to that point, which was a Latin translation of the New Testament Greek that was made, and actually the Old Testament, I think, as well, that the church had used as her authoritative Bible from the 4th century on. It was translated by Jerome. And it wasn't altogether accurate. So now they could compare it, and they could see the problems. And this was one of the ways that Luther saw the problem of the church, how they had lost the gospel, because of the way Jerome had translated certain passages of Scripture. Also, it allowed them to see how corrupt the church had become in comparison with the church of the New Testament. So basically, we see scholasticism and mysticism and the Renaissance all moving, you might say, contributing to what's going to happen under Luther in his rediscovery of the gospel and his beginning of reformation within the church, as well as these attempts by earlier pre-reform or pre-reformation characters to reform the church along biblical lines. So what we see overall is one thing, again, what Bob Godfrey, who's the professor of church history at Westminster when I was there, I believe he may still be, that New Testament church reaches its pinnacle, you know, after the ministry of Christ and Paul, and then with the closing of the canon and the passing away of the apostles, takes a sharp dive into superstition and various other problems. But then little by little makes its way out until, at least in the estimation of Reformed Christians, I guess you would say, finds its way back out to the truth at the time of the Reformation. So, not to say that we haven't had our decline since, or that the Reformation was perfect, that there weren't still some problems that they embraced, but we have this big chasm of ancient church and Middle Ages that separates the the New Testament church from the time of the Reformation. Some historians have gone as far as to say that we really haven't learned anything new since the Reformation. And in some respects, that may be true, because a lot of the things that we think are important that we've discovered are really going backwards rather than forwards. But again, remember too, the Reformation was not simply, you know, they've been doing it all wrong up until now and suddenly they got everything right. That's not how we view the Reformation. But rather, remember, if you look at Calvin's Institutes, which was the systematic theology that came out of the Reformation, it's basically a collection of, and much of it is quoted from church fathers, apostolic fathers, medieval characters, people who actually got it right during this time frame, but the church kept sort of embracing the wrong. So it wasn't something new or something that had been lost, but something that wasn't, I guess you might say, actually gaining the hearts and minds of the church. But the truth was there. And certainly during that time frame, there was enough truth for the Lord to gather his elect people out of the world. But sometimes, sadly, in spite of the church, instead of because of the church. So during this time of the Middle Ages, we see the rise of Romanism, as I've already pointed out. We see the power of the Pope developing. We see false doctrine developing. We see things getting ripe for Reformation, right? And then we also see those pre-Reformation characters, and we see certain movements that actually contribute to the Reformation when it comes. So this brings us, of course, to the point where Reformation begins, and that's what we're going to begin looking at next time as we look quickly at Luther's life. We're only going to spend 1 week on Luther. We'll spend maybe 1 week on Calvin, 1 week on Zwingli, and then we'll move on from there to look at the Reformation in England, which is a very interesting subject. We'll want to see the Counter-Reformation, what Rome does in response to the Reformation, and how it solidifies itself in false doctrine to become what it is today, still static, still not static in every sense, but still clinging on to those heresies that, not surprisingly, the Protestant Church condemned them for. They condemn themselves, basically. But the interesting thing is, we see this movement today of evangelicals and Roman Catholics together, right? But Rome has not moved her position. She still believes the same thing she believed before. Salvation through the sacraments, through the priesthood. No salvation outside the church, and the church is basically the Pope in his union with the bishops, not the Church of Christ as we conceive it or as the Bible conceives of it. So I think they have made some rather broad ecumenical statements, believing that there are brethren within the Protestant churches, but I don't know how they can hold to that with their historic views, which have not changed. They can't change. Right, because whatever the Pope says, whatever the Church says, stays the same. It's the depository of truth, can't be wrong. So that's obviously a problem, isn't it? Because then you have the Roman Catholic theologians, they have the work of trying to harmonize all these things that are many times contradictory.